Good morning and welcome to everyone. Special thank you to all those involved with giving us the music. We often talk about God's plan and how the holy days reveal that plan. Basically, what we're talking about is a plan of salvation for us, a plan to rescue mankind from the way it's headed, a plan that tells us God's great purpose, and that is for him to be able to have an eternal relationship with each and every person. Not only those that are alive today, but those that will be living in the future and those who have already lived and died. His plan is a step-by-step explanation of how he's going to reconcile all humans to himself. His plan shows that he's going to fix the mess that we've made of things from the very beginning. While the previous festivals of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost involved our personal responses to God, the Feast of Trumpets is different. No, I'm not completely over it yet. This holy day marks the intervention of God in mankind's affairs. In Mark 13 and Luke 21, Christ described some of the conditions that would be here just before his return. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Christ is answering the disciples' questions about what will happen before these end times events that he was speaking of. Luke 21, starting in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. We must be praying for wisdom and discernment, or else we can also be deceived." Verse 9, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." I can't help but think that we have plenty of places in this world today that are filled with wars and commotions that are ready to explode at any time. Verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. We hear regularly about the Ebola virus, and that certainly fits into that category. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven.'" In other words, there are going to be plenty of things going on that would make us afraid, and actually a lot of additional things that would not have meant anything to the disciples if Christ had used words like electromagnetic pulse or atomic bomb or any other threats that we live under today. He goes on to say, verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Verse 13, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to..." "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Verse 16, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Yes, there's going to be some pretty rough stuff in store for some of us. Verse 19 reminds us that if we keep doing what we know is right, continue to be obedient and faithful, we will fulfill God's plan for us, and we will receive the gift of eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus tells us, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish," meaning that their eternal life could never be taken away, even if their physical bodies were to perish. Ancient Israel understood that trumpets were a way of announcing specific messages. We've probably all seen movies or TV shows where the cavalry communicated with trumpets. A trumpet is an instrument with a sound that can carry a great distance. It can tell the soldiers to charge or retreat, when to get up, when to go to sleep. On this day of trumpets, the trumpets will be used to announce the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, to call the dead in Christ to rise as spirit beings. They will fulfill his plan for them, but the majority of the world will not be ready to be changed from mortal to immortal. The question we need to ask ourselves is, will we? If we have repented, been baptized, and received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, we should be. It's up to us whether we will stick with God's ways all the way until the end. Is making it into the kingdom in the bag, so to speak? We should be able to answer yes to that question, since we know that God has promised to see us through everything that lies ahead if we remain obedient to him and if we let him. But we can also see that some difficult times lie ahead for us, perhaps in the not too distant future. God has promised to see us through everything that lies ahead if we remain obedient and if we let him. The only thing that can really cause us not to make it into the kingdom is ourselves. Satan may try to deceive us. He may try to put attitudes into our mind that can affect our relationship with God and others. He may even try to kill us. But the underlying fact that we can get through anything is found in Romans 8:31, the second half. If God is for us, who can be against us? Knowing that God is for us should give us the confidence to get through anything if we are convicted that we have found the pearl of great price and we are determined to hold on to it at all costs. Today I'd like to look at two areas that may make a difference in whether we're in God's kingdom or not. The first area is conviction, and the second is trust. I think the time may be coming where we will all have to prove where we stand. And we can only do that by knowing where we stand. I mentioned before that I became interested in the subject of conviction when I read an article about a 1972 U.S. Supreme Court ruling regarding religious beliefs. This particular case involved whether the old order Amish in Wisconsin would be required to make their children attend high school. In this particular case, the Amish believed that their children did not need a high school education for the lives that they would be living. And more important to them, they believed that exposing their children to the high school environment jeopardized their very way of life. The Supreme Court ultimately ruled that religious convictions, such as which the Amish held, were protected by the Constitution, but religious preferences were not. Of course, that was 1972. Who knows what the court would decide today. However, we can use the definitions that they use to help evaluate where we personally stand. What's the real difference between a preference and a conviction? And does it matter to us whether our beliefs are preferences or convictions? When I picked up a dictionary to look up the word conviction, I discovered there was more than one definition. The first one was the act or process of finding or proving guilty of an offense. Well, that wasn't exactly what I was looking for, but I realized that could apply to us if we say that we're true Christians. Shouldn't we be able to be found guilty of such an offense? In the future, our ability to be in God's kingdom may depend upon whether or not such a conviction could be made against us. As I read last week, the article Put Your Christianity on Trial from the January 1980 Good News said, our lives should be such a blatant examples of loyalty to the principles of Jesus Christ that it would be a simple thing to convict us of the imaginary crime of being a Christian. Now back to the Supreme Court case, I had to go to the fifth definition to find one that seemed to agree with what the Supreme Court was saying, and that is a fixed or strong belief. But I was interested to see that the Supreme Court takes it even further than the dictionary. In 1972, the Supreme Court determined that a religious preference is a very strong belief, what the dictionary describes as conviction. A religious preference is a very strong belief, but it is a belief that one will change under certain circumstances. As far as the Supreme Court was concerned, a religious preference, while it might be a very strong belief, is a belief that someone could change, especially if that person happened to be under stress or pressure. So according to the Supreme Court ruling, a religious preference is a belief that will or could change. On the other hand, they said that a conviction is a belief that will not change, no matter how much pressure is brought to bear on an individual. The Supreme Court described conviction by saying a man must believe that his God requires it of him. A belief that is God ordered is a conviction. What's interesting to me is that an institution that sometimes seems to be at odds with our beliefs was able to clearly define the type of conviction that we should have, one that will not change under any circumstances. Of course, Daniel 3, verses 8 to 18 is an outstanding example of such a conviction. We all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the king's idols, even when the king reminded them that they would be cast into a fiery furnace. They told the king that it didn't matter whether God allowed them to be killed or not. They knew that they were not to worship the idol, and that was it. Their conviction was not negotiable and was not going to change just because of pressure or a change in circumstances. And they also didn't limit their obedience to whether or not God intervened for them or not. There were no strings attached, no conditions. The Supreme Court in its 1972 ruling made this statement, if one must be assured of victory before he stands, then his beliefs are preferences. These three men did not need assurance that God would protect them. They were convicted that they had to obey him no matter what. Another interesting point about these three men is that they proved that conviction does not require the support of others. In fact, if you need to know if anyone else is with you, then you're probably not convicted. Conviction comes from the heart, not from the comfort that you find by knowing that others are with you. So back to the original comment I read about religious convictions were protected by the Constitution, but preferences were not. We can begin to understand that as Christians, we must make sure that we're convicted, that we must follow all of God's laws, no matter what. It's not just our preference to do certain things while it's convenient for us. How are we going to make sure that we're convicted that we have to follow God's laws? How are we going to make sure that we're convicted that the truth that we've learned is the truth that we must live no matter what? Well, first we can begin by remembering that we didn't find the truth by ourselves. God called us and opened our minds and gave us the ability to understand the truth, something he has not done for everyone. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us all scripture is given by inspiration of God, so we can know that it's true. We can help keep the truth from becoming commonplace by making sure we understand why our beliefs are true. We can remain convicted by never taking the truth for granted. We've seen firsthand that the truth can be taken from us. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. To give earnest heed means we need to hold our mind to it, to focus our mind on it. We need to pay careful attention to the things we've heard, or we too can let them slip away. In verse 3, the first half, we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" The word I'd like to focus on is neglect. We have to put forth some effort to make sure we hold on to the truth. If we don't value it, if we don't put forth the effort to hold on to it, we may lose it. Another way to make sure that we are following God's law is something we're convicted that we have to do is by continuing to prove all things. The Catholic Augustine may have said, it's attributed to him, just believe, don't try to understand. If you try to understand, it will no longer be faith. Well, God wants us to have understanding. He wants us to understand what we believe. How many of us are no longer with us because they may not have bothered to prove all their key beliefs for themselves? And of course, we can remember the Bereans, the example of the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who received the word with great eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. God expects us to prove our beliefs and then to hold on to them. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us that we're to test our beliefs. When we see that they are good, we're to hold on to them. We don't need to keep reproving something we already know is good and right. Returning to the Supreme Court ruling, again quoting, "Our convictions will be purposed as a part of our way of life, beliefs we are determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held." I'd like to repeat that. "Our convictions will be purposed, considered as part of our way of life, beliefs we are determined to perform and fulfill. A conviction is something that must be individually and personally held." In other words, a conviction is something that each one of us will have to have internalized, made part of our being. If it's not part of our internal being, then it is just a preference. Yes, it's nice if we're comfortable coming to church because we like the people or the activities, or because we like the potlucks, but that's just a preference. We have to be here because we know that our being here is God-ordered. Coming here only when we're in the mood or when it doesn't interfere with family plans shows that this is just a preference for us. Being convicted that this is a religion we not only believe but we must practice is critical to all of us, especially if we want to be able to hold on till the end. We wouldn't have a leg to stand on in courts if we say we prefer to go to church on Saturday. We must be convicted that we have to go to church on the Sabbath. It can't be something that we just prefer to do. Without that conviction, we will not be ready to defend our beliefs. And unless we're convicted, we certainly wouldn't be willing to die for them. We won't be prepared for the equivalent of facing the fiery furnace if we're not convicted that God is, and that He is the one that we're supposed to obey. We've all heard the expression, courage of our convictions. It's possible that sometime in the future that our convictions may require courage. That demonstration of courage will be the outward evidence of our beliefs, just like it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's go back to Luke 21 and reread two verses. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you would be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Skipping down to verse 19, this time from the New International Version. By standing firm, you will gain life. Eternal life, that is. We will not have the courage we'll need to face persecution unless we are convicted that God's word is truth and that we must live by every word of God. If we want to make sure that we make it into the kingdom of God, no matter what we have to go through, we must know, be convicted to the very center of our being. God's word is truth. We're among the fortunate few that have been given understanding of it today. And we must live by that every day. In conjunction with this, to have the need for us to have the courage of our convictions, the second area I want to look at is trust or faith in God. A more current example of the kind of faith and trust in God we're all going to need can be found in a book, A Thousand Shall Fall. We've heard excerpts from this before, and my wife used some of this material for a book review that she gave to the Ladies Club. The title of the book, A Thousand Shall Fall, is taken from Psalm 91, verse 7, A thousand shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. It shall not come near you. The book resonates with a lot of us because it reminds us that God can and will be involved in our lives no matter what we might face in the future. If, that is, we put our trust completely in Him. The book gives an account of a German Seventh-day Adventist family's survival during World War II. The brief portions that we've discussed before emphasize the faith of the husband, Franz. And there's no doubt that he certainly had a lot of that. You may recall that when he was conscripted in the army, he was so determined to not actually accidentally shoot someone that he made a fake revolver, polished it with boot black, and stuck it in his holster and threw away his real pistol. Now that took courage because of his superiors had discovered this, he would be executed, since he would have been considered as endangering his comrades. And now he was absolutely relying on God for protection because he had no way to physically protect himself. But he was determined to follow God's commandment not to kill. As it turned out, of the original 1,000 men in his unit, only 7 survived. 3 without injuries. He was one of the 3. There are many specific examples of his living his faith and the favor he was given by God. Two specific things that he did brought to mind the modern day example that we see in the Bible. The first was Daniel and his three fellow Israelites, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to eat the king's dishes, and they asked to be allowed to follow a simple diet of vegetables and water. Back to the book, as an SDA, Franz did not eat pork. That's a pretty tough thing to do in the German army. His request to be given something else was promptly shot down. So basically, he lived on bread and water for quite a while until God brought him a friend who worked in the kitchen and started giving him a little extra stuff that he could eat whenever pork was on the menu. Second example I thought of was Joseph. Because of his character, diligence, and capabilities, Franz kept getting small promotions and changes in assignments that contributed to his protection and ultimately to the protection of his entire company. Noting his example, his company commander started asking Franz to explain certain things from the Bible to him. Franz did, and then he loaned the man his Bible for a week. At the end of that week, the man came to him and privately gave him some instructions. From now on, we will no longer operate a third of our motorized vehicles. The gasoline rations thus saved, I want you to store in drums and canisters so that when the end comes, we'll have enough fuel to get back home. And yes, when the time came to retreat, that extra fuel made all the difference for them. It helped them go farther and faster than other units that had been in Russia. On May 8, 1945, the war ended. Word came that all German soldiers who crossed the River Enns, which was in Austria, by 11 a.m. on a specific date, would become American prisoners of war. Otherwise, they'd fall into Russian hands. That was not a good place to be for a German soldier at the end of World War II. Just before Franz's unit ran out of gasoline, they were able to cross the river and join 140,000 German prisoners of war already there. At the time the retreat had started, his unit had been among the troops farthest from Germany, and they covered the greatest distance, all because of that extra fuel. One last thing about Franz. Throughout the war, he only missed keeping the Sabbath one time, and that was on when they were on a fast and furious retreat, and he lost track of the days. Otherwise, God always seemed to make a way for him to be able to keep the Sabbath, something he was told would never be possible. But something always seemed to come up that kept his unit in camp. Helene, Franz's wife, faced no less of a struggle. She had their children to protect and feed. She too had as much faith and trust in God's protection as her husband did. When Franz was drafted, Helene began to have troubles almost immediately. Quoting from the book, food and clothing were strictly rationed. Everyone received one potato and two slices of bread per day, and children got one pint of milk. Every spring, each child was given a pair of shoes. Helene soon had to deal with threats to her beliefs. People felt it was an honor to be a Nazi. Party members were given many privileges, including greater rations. Yet Helene knew that she could never embrace Nazi ideals. However, it wasn't easy being on the opposite side. People knew immediately where your loyalties lay, simply by whether or not you used the greeting, Heil Hitler, which meant salvation to Hitler. No, it won't be possible for us to blend in with a crowd either. We will have to stand up and be counted at some point. The local Nazi party chief, a neighbor, came to visit and told her that she and her husband were the kind of people that they wanted to be Nazis, and he was extending a personal invitation. Also promised double rations and a few other things. After a temptation like that, Helene prayed, Lord, what am I to do here? If I don't join, I will alienate this man and endanger the lives of my little children and myself. Maybe this is a time where it would be well to outwardly comply like Queen Esther and remain true to my faith in my heart. Give me wisdom. She prayed for wisdom. That's something we all need to do on a regular basis. But she made the decision to put herself in God's hands, not the Nazi party. Of course, from that time on, she had an enemy in this man who found many ways to torment her and threaten her, including knocking on her door in the middle of the night, threatening to remove the children. In spite of the danger, she lived her beliefs. One night, she was asked to take in a Jewish youth because the woman harboring him had been warned that the Gestapo were going to raid her apartment. Helen thought of her own children who would be endangered by this action, but she couldn't send this boy to his death. For several days, all remained quiet. Then one afternoon, she answered the doorbell to three men from the Gestapo. They told her she was under suspicion of hiding a Jew in her apartment and reminded her of what would happen to her and her family if they found one. At this point, Helene began wondering whether God would forgive a lie that would be intended to save her boy and save the boy and her family. She initially thought, if I tell the truth, we're all lost. Again, she prayed for wisdom, and God showed her how to solve the problem. She said, stepping out of the way, if you want to, you may search my apartment. The man asked again, are you hiding a Jew? Again, she invited them to search the apartment. A third time they asked. Opening the door wide, Helene mentioned to the man, feel free to search the apartment. They looked at each other, and then without a word, they turned and left. A few days later, the underground picked up the boy and moved him safely to the country. Like her husband, Helene and the children had their own problems keeping the Sabbath. In Germany, school was 6 days a week. It included 2 hours on Saturday morning. Traditionally, the Adventists had been given off, but times were different now, and people began to equate Sabbath keeping with being Jewish, so accommodating her children was now forbidden. Again, Helene showed her thoughts in her journal, showing that she too was only human. She wrote, is it really worth creating such an uproar over 2 hours of school on Sabbath morning? After all, we still have the rest of the day to keep the Sabbath and worship God. Do I have the right to jeopardize their teacher's job? Is God that particular? Helene felt God spoke to her heart when she recalled the scripture, whoever is faithful in small matters will be faithful in large. She went home. She went home and gathered the children around her and prayed, Lord, these are dangerous times for us. Give me wisdom to know how to act. Give me courage to stand for the truth. Protect us from the enemies in our own country. Don't ever let my children become more important to me than you are. Don't let them become my idols. What a difficult thing for us to consider. Helene endured many more trials and tests of her faith, including a visit to the notorious Brown House, the city's Gestapo headquarters. The man she was to see, Herr Springer, was particularly dangerous. The visit came about because her old enemy, that local Nazi party leader, had gotten her husband's paychecks withheld. She had written letters to every government official she could think of, and then she wrote a letter to her husband. The letter was intercepted because it contained negative information. It was confiscated, and she was accused of treason, which was punishable by death. So at church on the Sabbath, Helene told her friends of the upcoming command to visit them Brown House and made arrangements with them to take her children in case she did not return. Once inside, she was asked to explain the meaning of all the documents in her file. Documents that reference refusal to join the party, refusal to join the League of Women, refusal to send her to school on Saturday, writing a subversive letter to her husband, and basically for years resisting all their efforts. The man finally asked, are you a Jew? She explained it, she was a Seventh-day Adventist. Again quoting, as she spoke, Helene suddenly felt light and free. All fear was gone. Reminds me of where we're told that God tells us not to worry about what we will say. Boldly, she continued, in the Ten Commandments, God asks us to worship Him on the seventh day and to keep that day holy. God's laws are still valid today. That's why I keep the Sabbath. The man told her she had a lot of nerve speaking openly about keeping the Sabbath, but then surprised her by saying that he knew a number of Adventists. In fact, some were his neighbors, and when his place was bombed, they invited his family over for dinner, gave them bedding and towels, and were wonderful people. Eventually, he persuaded her to tell her all that had been going on. She concluded her comments by telling him, I want you to know that I will never join the Nazi Party. I will continue to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to be faithful to God no matter what the consequences. When he told her that he would make sure she got the money coming to her, she thanked the notorious Herr Springer that she had been dreaded meeting. As the man stood up to let her out, he said, Herr Springer woke up very ill this morning. He was unable to come to work. I'm filling in for him today. There were many other miracles that were performed for Helene, and the children's protection, both large and small. We often forget that God can take care of anything. In the book, chapters alternated between Helene and Franz. And you can get a good idea of the difficulties for both ordinary soldiers and civilians in this time. Their difficulties were compounded by the fact that they were determined to obey God to the best of their abilities. And I might point out, to the best of their understanding. As SDAs, they knew that they had to keep the Sabbath and they knew not to eat pork. But they didn't understand some of the things that we know. But God certainly blessed and protected them. He performed miracles for them because they held fast to what they understood. While they did get protected, did have miracles performed for them, they still were often hungry, dirty, desperately tired, and continuously in great danger. We too will certainly need to rely on God for our protection just as they do. I hope that we can do as good a job. I'd like to read a few paragraphs from the Good News Bible Reading Program from December 2004. It sums up some of the points we've been discussing. Even as God protected the people of ancient Judah, though scattered from their homeland from an enemy bent on destroying them, so God will protect His spiritual people today, scattered throughout the present evil world from the great enemy who would destroy them. In the end, the ultimate victory will belong to God and all His people. No matter what happens, like Esther, all of us have the personal responsibility to do whatever is in our power to serve God and His people, even if it means sacrificing our own comfort or, should it be necessary, our own lives. If we are in a position to speak out for the welfare of others in dire need, then that is what we must do. If human laws forbid us from obeying God, we must decide to obey Him anyway. Our task is ever and always to do the will of God, whatever it is. When hard times come and it's difficult to make the right choice, remember this scriptural example and ask yourselves, who knows whether you have come to your particular situation for such a time as this? As this current evil age draws to an end, if we have eyes to see and hear, we can look around and know that we are ultimately in God's hands. We trust Him to protect us physically, but more importantly, we trust Him to preserve our place in His kingdom for when we are resurrected. We must realize that there's no easy way out. Just like others before us, we too will reach the kingdom of God by faithful endurance, no matter what physical difficulties lie before us. We can have confidence that God will be with us no matter what trials we face. Let's go to Luke 12. In Luke 12, verse 4, we read who we are to fear. Luke 12, verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. It's not a matter of us fearing man, but of fearing God. The point we need to keep in mind is if we ever face physical persecution, the one we are to fear is God. God who is watching how we live. This advice is a motive for us to be obedient so that we're worthy of God's protection. We're reminded in Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are not guaranteed physical protection, but there will undoubtedly be some of that too. But the main thing is, if we remain faithful, we are guaranteed a reward that will make anything that we've suffered in this life seem inconsequential. Let's turn to Luke 6. Luke 6, starting in verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to decide ahead of time that they were not going to obey the command to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, even if God chose not to protect them. We too are going to have to set our minds to rely on God no matter what. If we deny Christ, we will be denied. We can't afford that, and there's no need for it. Hebrews 13, verse 5, the second half, reminds us, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The New King James Study Bible says, this quotation is one of the most emphatic statements in the New Testament. In Greek, it contains 2 double negatives, similar to saying in English, I will never, ever, ever forsake you. The same promise can be found in Genesis 28:15, when God tells Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. The words in Hebrews 13 were quoted directly from Joshua 1, verses 5 and 6, where God was telling promising Joshua that he would be taking over Israel after Moses' death. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Let's look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, Moses is telling the people of Israel that Joshua would now be their leader as they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, meaning the people they would encounter. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. We know these words are true for us also. We can have confidence that if we are true to our convictions, God will never leave us nor forsake us. No matter what the future brings, we must remember that God's plan for each of us is for us to be in his kingdom. Luke 12, verse 32 reminds us, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I asked a couple of questions earlier. What's the real difference between a preference and a conviction? And does it matter to us whether our beliefs are preferences or convictions? Hopefully we've seen that there is a big difference between a preference and a conviction. Since a preference is something we can change if the circumstances in which you prefer to do something should change, and a conviction is a belief that will not change no matter what. Hopefully we all understand that it matters a great deal whether or not we must do things because we are convicted that we must do them. I'd like to end with a suggestion for all of us. Let's take advantage of this relative time of peace. We don't know how much longer it's going to last. Let's take advantage of this time to strengthen our faith and increase our understanding of our basic doctrines so that we cannot be shaken from them. Let's take a closer look at ourselves to make sure that we would be convicted of being a Christian by all that know us. Once we've been given God's Holy Spirit, we must use it and continually, faithfully follow God's way until the end. The reward only comes at the time of the resurrection. If we can get out of our own way, hold on to the truth that God has given us, and act on our knowledge of that truth, nothing should keep us from hearing the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." When the day of trumpets is fulfilled and the trumpet blows to signal Christ's return, Revelation 11:15 tells us, "The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with him." Godspeed that day.